When I was a younger husband, my wife and I were on a leadership project with a ministry we were a part of, and we spent a good chunk of the summer in Yellowstone Park. And one night, the staff and I, or all of us, were thinking about how cool would it be, because it was one of those kind of like pitch black nights, kind of overcast. They're like, how cool would it be to go out there and watch Old Faithful go off in the pitch black and just kind of hear the roar of the geyser. And so we went out there and we were waiting for the geyser. You know how you have to wait, and I'm not gonna lie, it was a little romantic. So I kind of scooted over toward my girl and I just started rubbing her back a little bit. Exactly. You guys think I'm a pastor? I got no moves. I got moves. Rubbing her back, but then my fingers just started to kind of creep up her neck a little bit as I was kind of massaging her neck just a little bit. And then I hear my wife's sweet, soft voice from over here. I stopped and I looked, and there was this petrified woman on our staff team, and I screamed. I just screamed as loud as I could. Who you perceive somebody to be will determine how you respond to them. Who you think someone to be will determine how you relate to them. Do you have an accurate view of God? Who do you think he is? Like, what do you think he's like? When you think about his character, what is it that comes to your mind? And maybe even more importantly, when you think about God's posture toward you, this reality that this all-knowing God is looking down at you, your life, he knows everything about your life. How is he thinking about it? What is his posture? What you believe to be true about that will determine how you relate and respond to God. I've shared this A.W. Tozer quote multiple times, but I keep doing it because I believe it is so important. Here's what he says. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We all have a perception of God, every one of us. There's something that comes to your mind when you think about God. But the only question is, does that perception correspond to reality? You know, there are some perceptions that we can have about God. And on one side of the spectrum, sometimes I think people have this view of God that he is angry and violent and frustrated with people. And he's just up there and he's got his arms crossed and he's just tapping his foot, and he is angry and he's just waiting for us to mess up so he can bring the heat in our life. I don't know how, but that's kind of the view of God that I grew up with for most of my life. And I know that it's true that other people share that same kind of a view about God. There's times that I talk about people like, why don't you come check out church sometime, just see what we're doing. And they will actually say, and they mean this in all sincerity, I don't know if I should show up because God might strike me dead. And I'm just thinking, what in the world? What do you think God is like? But on maybe the other end of the spectrum, there are people that kind of have this view of God, like he's just kind of this doting grandfather. He just wants to bounce us on his knee, and he just loves us and he forgives us. And he doesn't really care whether we obey or not. He doesn't really care about sin in our life. He just wants us to feel loved. And you know, he just understands it. It's hard to be obedient. Kids will be kids. And just kind of a wink and a nod toward our sin. Sometimes that's a view that people have about God. And what we can do, and those are maybe just two extremes, but oftentimes what we can do is we can overemphasize one attribute of God over another. And what we end up with is a caricature of God. It's not really what God looks like. Think about a caricature drawing. An artist will take a certain feature about somebody's, usually their face, and they will emphasize it. And we still kind of know who that is. We can recognize it, but it's funny because they look, it's not really what they look like. I believe that's oftentimes what we have. We have a caricature of God. We overemphasize certain aspects or attributes, and we have this funny looking God that doesn't correspond to reality. I want us to have a very clear view of God. And I want to start with what I consider to be a very important scripture. And all scripture is important, but this is uniquely important in my mind because this is from the book of Exodus, and this is God actually introducing himself to Moses because he wants Moses to understand and have a very clear picture of him. And one of the reasons that I would say that it's important is it's a unique piece of scripture and that it is the most quoted scripture by scripture of any part of the Bible. 27 times in other parts of the Bible, authors point back to this piece of scripture. It's important. God wants us to understand who he is and what he's like. Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord." He's talking to Moses, and that word there is Yahweh. You've probably heard us refer to God in that way at different times, singing about that. Verse 6, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" And here's his attributes. He says, "The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." See, we can have that picture of God that he is compassionate, he is gracious, he is full of love, slow to anger, faithful, forgiving, and that is absolutely accurate. But it is also true that he is just and he is a God of wrath. That's what Paul has been talking about in Romans chapter 1, this idea of the wrath of God. And Paul wants us to understand really, really clearly what is the wrath of God and how God displays that in the world around us. Romans 1, verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." How do we define the wrath of God? I want this to be really, really clear. I'm going to read it and so you get and understand every word. God's wrath is his settled and perfectly righteous opposition to sin and evil. It's God's settled. When we think of wrath, sometimes we think about human wrath, human anger, when we're just flying off the handle. No, his wrath is settled. It is under control. He is slow to anger, but it is also perfectly righteous. It is just and it's fair. And what Paul is saying is that his wrath is being poured out against godlessness and wickedness. And if you remember last week, we talked about this idea of godlessness, this like vertical relationship with God that is marred because we don't worship him as God. We actually have other gods that we chase other than him. And we call that idolatry. If you remember last week as well, when we talk about idols, it's not necessarily always bad and evil things. Idols can be good things, but even a good thing, when we chase it with all of our heart, rather than chasing God, becomes a bad thing. It's when good things become ultimate things that it becomes an idol in our life. And God says he doesn't like that. He is opposed to that. But we suppress that, and we want to live a self-centered life. Last week, we talked about godlessness. This week, we're going to talk a little bit about wickedness, which isn't so much talking about that vertical relationship with God and how we mar that, but how we mar our relationship with each other and how we don't treat each other the way that God would intend us. We're not loving and valuing people which is part of God's design because every person is made in God's image. And when we don't do this, when we don't love and we don't live into God's design for people, it causes moral and social corruption. I mean, so many times we just think that my sin just affects me, but our sin affects other people. And Paul's gonna go on to talk about what he saw, the corruption that he saw, and how it had effect in the world around him. And as you hear this list, you're gonna say it's the exact same thing today. That's why Paul is saying God's wrath is being revealed today, just like it was in the day when Paul was talking about Rome. But here's what I want us to think about. How is God's wrath revealed? If it's not kind of this angry thunderbolt bringing fire from heaven, how is God's wrath revealed today in the present tense? It might not be what you expect, but Paul's gonna help us understand. God's judgment on godlessness and wickedness is seen by giving us what we want. God simply gives us what we want. Here's how Paul starts this section in verse 24. He says, therefore, as a result of the godlessness and wickedness and how that played out in idolatry, he says, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. God just simply gave them over. He said, if that's what you want, then you go ahead. You have it. If you want to chase the things of this world, if you want to live outside of my design, outside of my plan, outside of my protection, you go right ahead. God gives us what we want. And now something in us would be like, well, that just seems awesome. Like we can just have what we want. But those things that we want, those things that we think are going to bring freedom to our life, that are going to bring life to us, will actually bring bondage and destruction, not only to us, but to people around us. We all have them. We all have these things that we crave, and we have to have them. And we oftentimes we need more or we need something else. And God's gonna say, I'm just gonna let you chase them. And it brings destruction to us and others. So here's what we're gonna read today. Paul's gonna talk about when we do this, when God gives us over to the desires of our heart, this is what the culture looks like. Verse 24, starting in verse 24, a dark picture of humanity. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, and they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and they disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve those who practice them. Paul paints a dark picture of life apart from God. But I want to come back to where I started. when Paul's talking about how God's wrath is revealed three times in this section, he says, God gave them over. That's God's response to us wanting to live our life separate from him. He's willing to let us do that. That's why in verse 24, he says, therefore, in light of us wanting to worship the creation rather than the creator, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. And it goes on. Because of this, in verse 26, because of this, God again gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is how God's wrath is revealed over and over and over again. We go further, we go further, and we go further, and God lets us go. That word, to let us go, simply means to surrender, to actually surrender us to an enemy. That's the literal translation of that word. Reminded me of a story, again, in Yellowstone National Park, a little bit different this time. One of the years that we were there, we had our oldest son was 1 year old. And if you've ever been to the old Faithful Inn and the old house, and there's just these tiny little rooms with these just wood paneled dividers. And so it's just noisy and it's tiny. And we're trying to live there with a 1 year old. You've got cribs and all the stuff that comes, it was just piled. Well, one of the most difficult things about living there was how that room was heated. Do you remember those old radiators, those old big metal radiators in old homes? And in the old Faithful Inn, they would take this boiling hot water and they would circulate it through these radiators and they would just become blazing hot. And so you've got a 1 year old in this room and he is so curious. All he wants to do, he doesn't care about anything else in the room. He just wants to touch the radiator. And you're trying to tell him, it's hot, it's hot. Over time, Carmen was doing everything that she could. She would make these like walls with all of our luggage and the playpens and everything we had to try to keep him from getting to it. But then he would climb up on the bed and he would climb over and try to dive over to get to it. We're just thinking he's gonna end up like landing on top of this thing and burning his whole body. It's like, what do we do? Finally, Carmen, she's a terrible parent. She removed all the stuff. She removed all the stuff out of the way. And she gave him over. And you know what he did? You know exactly what he did. He went right to it and he touched it and he burned his hand and burned it, but good. But for the rest of the time that we lived in the old Faithful Inn, any radiator that we went by in any place, he would come up to it and go, he would tell everyone, it's hot. He didn't even know how to talk, but he understood that it was hot. That's a picture. That's a picture of God's wrath. Now, I don't think when I told that story that you just thought, oh, Carmen really is a bad parent. She doesn't care about her son. But just like God, she's willing, like, if this is what you want, I will give you over. That is the wrath of God. He will give us what we want too much. He will give us the things that we want in this life, that we pursue in this life that aren't him. He will give those things to us. The worst thing that God can do to display his wrath toward our sin is to give our heart what it wants, to give us over to our idolatrous idols and the things that we think that we want, but he's willing to give us over. And then when we think about the destruction in our life and the regrets in our life, the reality is that we opened the door. We walked through and God was willing to give us over. We went through the door that we chose. So many times when I think about this idea of the wrath of God, I think where our mind can tend to go to the Old Testament and these pictures of what we think of this angry, vengeful God. But I just began to process a little bit, like, God, what's a picture in the life of Jesus? What's a picture from the New Testament that displays the wrath of God? And a story came to my mind. And when I tell you the story that I think displays the wrath of God, here's what I believe is gonna happen. You're gonna say to yourself, that's not the wrath of God. That's not the wrath of God at all. Here's the story. I believe that the story of the prodigal son is a story of the wrath of God. Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. You might know the story if you've been around church. The younger son comes to the father and he wants his inheritance. He's saying, God, I want my share of the inheritance and I want it now. And we might not understand culturally just how disrespectful that was. It was as if the son was saying to his father, I wish that you were dead. I don't care about you. I don't want to be with you. I just want your stuff. I just want your blessings. What does the father do? I mean, what would a good parent do in that situation? I'm thinking, man, you, what are you? I'm gonna ground you, you're in timeout. Get over here, I'm gonna bend you over my knee. No, I'm not gonna give you that inheritance. What does the father do? Gives him over to the desires of his heart to go away. The father actually funds the disobedience of the younger son. And I've been reflecting this week. Just think about the mindset of the younger son. He gets this inheritance. He gets exactly what he wanted. What was going through his heart and his mind the first step out of the father's house? Was he thinking, wow, the father is giving me over. I am experiencing the wrath of the father. I don't think so. I think he's thinking, this is awesome. I can't wait. What was he thinking halfway to where he was going? He was probably thinking the exact same thing. But ultimately, after being given over, he ends up in a place where he's spent everything. He's lost everything. In what the Bible calls wild living, I think all the things that Paul was talking about here in Romans chapter 1, he did it all and then some. And he gets to this place where there's regret. I've lost it all. And he started thinking about home. Here's what's interesting. I bet in your mind you're thinking that was when he experienced the wrath of God. When the rug got pulled out from under him, that's when he experienced God's wrath. I would argue, not at all. It was at that moment that he experienced God's grace, that he experienced God's compassion, because it was in that place that he realized what I was chasing, what I was given over to, it didn't deliver. And it was in that gracious, compassionate moment that he turned and he came home because he wanted to be with the father, even if it meant that I'm just gonna be the lowest of slaves, I wanted to come home. That picture, that prodigal son picture is a picture of the wrath of God just letting us have what we want. Have you left home? Have you just said, hey, I don't want to serve in my father's house. I don't want to make my father the center of my life. I want to do my own thing. I want to chase my own things in this world. Are we like that prodigal son? Have we left? And God is just saying, here you go. Here you go. Has God given us over? Because when we're getting everything that we want, we don't think that we're under God's wrath, but we can't be fooled. If we're chasing things in this life that aren't God, we are under his wrath, and it's only his great compassion and grace that's gonna show us differently one day. Because God will continue to hand us over. And if we don't turn around, God will continue to give us over, to give us over, to give us over. And that's just a picture, friends, of the ultimate judgment. The ultimate judgment will be when God says, you get to be apart from me, not only in this life, but forever, an eternal misery. We've got to understand, let's just say it. What is hell? What is hell? It's the ultimate outplay of us being given over, over and over and never turning around and coming back to God's house. It's God ultimately and eternally giving us what we want. Here's how C.S. Lewis said it, and I just love this. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those whom God says in the end, thy will be done. We either say thy will be done or God says to us, your will be done. All that are in hell choose it, Lewis says. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. Those who knock, it is opened. But the ultimate truth, friends, is that God will give you what you want. Now and eternally. I want us to go back. I want us to go back to the list that Paul gave. These 21 vices that he's talking about as evidence that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. I mean, what are we supposed to do with a list like that that Paul gives us? This evidence from all over the place that we've gone our own way, that we're worshiping things other than God, and we're not treating one another the way that God would want us to love and honor one another as people created in his image. What do we do with this? We've got to understand, friends, that when we think about evil in the world, the vast majority of evil that we experience at the hands of other people. It's when we sin against one another. And we always just say, no, my sin is just my sin. It doesn't hurt anybody else. Yes, it does. Our sin hurts other people. It breaks down human community. It breaks down relationships. It starts to disintegrate them. Our sin will hurt others. And we've got this whole list of 21 things that Paul lists here. What are we supposed to do with this list? How is this list to be useful for us? I mean, do we just say, yeah, I get it, Paul. The world stinks. So what? What is it that we're supposed to do with this list? I want to give you one thing that I think is unhelpful to do with lists like this. And when I say like this, it's because lists like this, you see them all throughout the New Testament. Here's how we unhelpfully look at these lists. We tend to, when we read a list or you heard that list read to you, our mind automatically will focus on something that doesn't relate to us. We just think, that's not me. That's so-and-so. That's my enemy. They're the one. They're the problem. It's not me. Because I get it. It makes sense. We don't want to see our own life registered in this list of things that Paul is saying is deserving of the wrath of God. That's why, even last week I told you as we head through Romans chapter 1, the best tool that you have is a mirror. And you've got to hold that mirror up to your life, honestly, before God, not letting other people see their sin. You've got to look at your sin. You've got to see yourself in this list. Because friends, that's Paul's goal. He's looking at this list and he's thinking, if you start to read this list and you honestly hold your life up before a holy God, and allow his light to shine into the deep places of your heart, you're gonna see, I see myself in there, and it should be unsettling to you. And you need to hear this as well, that this list that Paul gives, it's not exhaustive. He could have gone on and on and on of all the things. It's not exhaustive, but it is wide-ranging. It covers a lot of life and a lot of brokenness. So here's your assignment for this week, not a fun one. Look at your life. Look at your life in light of this list. Where are you on that list? Where do you see things that are you, that characterize you. If you can't find anything, look harder. Take time. Look harder. Hold the mirror up. I worked on this week. It was not fun. It was not fun to look at the things that Paul listed where I just think, I'm guilty. Sexual impurity. God's design. He makes it really clear in Scripture. His design around our sexuality, that it would be between one man and one woman in the context of a covenant relationship of marriage. But not only that, Jesus raises the bar even higher. And it's not just stepping outside of that covenant relationship physically, even mentally. When we do that in our heart and our mind, he's saying, you are an adulterer. I look at that and I say, guilty. Paul, that's me in that list. Paul says, greed. Do I live a life that is characterized by sacrificial generosity? Sometimes, maybe, but do I continually look for ways to even lower my standard of living to be able to help other people that need help? That's not the thing that I do all day, every day. There's greed in my heart. I'm guilty. Envy. Not only am I greedy that I want more than my share sometimes, I want your share. I think I deserve. Why do they have so much? I work hard. I deserve. There's envy in my heart. Guilty. Strife. Relational conflict. Any of us have relational conflict? Any of us married? Any of us have kids? Any of us go to a workplace? We have conflict. I have broken relationships in my life. Guilty. Deceit. Do I ever lie? Do I ever shade the truth or withhold information to try to protect myself or to try to make myself look better than I really am? Guilty. Guilty. Malice. Do I wish sometimes that negative things happen to people that I might put in the category of an enemy? Jesus said to love our enemies, but sometimes do I want to see negative things happen to them? And then when negative things do happen to them, where I actually have like a little bit of joy in my own heart, malice, guilty, gossip. Do I talk about other people in ways that aren't helpful and don't lift them up? Guilty. Slander. Do I speak negatively about people in a way to try to cut them down when they're not around? Guilty. Insolent. I didn't know what that meant, so I gave myself a pass. Arrogant and boastful. Are there times that I think that I'm more important than I really am? Are there times that I actually, in my heart of heart, thinks that for some reason I'm more valuable than another human being? Guilty. Disobey your parents. Don't even get me started. Dad, if you're watching, I don't need a list. I know there's more that you don't even know. Lacking understanding, lacking commitment, lacking love, lacking mercy. Guilty, 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 guilty. I see myself all over in there. Was that a fun process? No. It just like wrecked me. But what is Paul's goal? What is Paul's goal in giving us this list? What is my goal in asking you to reflect on it? Is Paul's goal and my goal to try to get you to hate yourself? Am I just trying to, in some way, try to undo lots of therapy that you've done for years and years and years? Is that my goal for you? It's not my goal and it's not Paul's goal. His goal is that when we look at ourselves in that list and we see the darkness of our own life in light of a holy God, that we would look at the gospel and it would be beautiful. That we would realize that every one of us has a deep need for the good news of the gospel. Every one of us. I want to ask you to do something. Would you just stand up for a second? I'm not going to call you out and ask you to come share your stuff. I just want you to Maybe even just close your eyes for a second and just feel the ground beneath your feet. Here's what I want you to know about this floor that we're standing on here. I want you to know that this floor is level. It is completely level. Here's what I want you to understand from that feeling. None of us has an advantage over another person before a holy God. Every one of us is deserving of God's wrath. In so many ways, we want to say there are good people and there are evil people in the world. God says, no, we are both of those things. We are both good and evil. God has made us in his image. We are image bearers of God Almighty and worthy of love and worthy of value. But in us, there is great brokenness and fallenness. Every one of us is in deep need of the grace of God, and we can't forget it. That's why I couldn't even preach this standing up there. I had to be here with you. I have no advantage. Nobody has an advantage over another person. You can sit down. And just in case you don't believe me, if there's something in your heart that doesn't believe Paul, it's like, Paul, I'm really not that bad. There are other people that are the problem. Can I give you just a little spoiler alert to the next verse that Paul gives at the beginning of Romans chapter 2? He's coming to your neighborhood if you think you are above anybody. Romans 2:1, he says, you, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul can't say it any more clearly. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Everyone has the same need. Every one of us is just as deserving of the wrath of God as another. Every one of us. I want that truth to be lodged in your heart as I read what I'm going to read. You have to understand that you are deserving of God's wrath, because it's in that place that what I'm going to read to you becomes absolutely beautiful, because I'm going to read two descriptions of God pouring out his wrath. And he pours out his wrath on his son for your sin. Here's how Isaiah described it in Isaiah 53. He says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. God's wrath. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all. Can you say it with me? We all, every one of us, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us, God has given over. Each of us, meaning everyone, has turned to our own way. Isaiah is saying the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus took the wrath of God for you that you deserved. He did nothing to deserve God's wrath, and he took it for you. He had you in mind when he was on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, another account of the wrath of God being poured out in real time. Verse 45, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out, in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The father gave his son over to death so that he wouldn't have to give us over for eternity. Friends, when we understand our deep, desperate need for the grace of God, the gospel that Paul is talking about starts to transform our life. We've got to come to that place where we understand God gave his son over so that he wouldn't have to give us over. Let's pray. God, I just imagine that in this room there are people that your spirit is stirring up things in them, and they know that in one way or another, they've been given over. They've stepped away from you. They've walked their own path. And maybe life is just awesome right now, and they're not experiencing the consequences, but they're not home. Holy Spirit, call them home. Turn them around. Turn us around. Jesus, thank you for that beautiful picture that you shared, that the same God that is willing to give over his prodigal son is willing to welcome him home. Jesus, thank you that you were willing to be given over so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus, we put our faith, we put our trust in you today and your death on our behalf. We come home. And it's in your powerful and resurrected name that we pray. And all God's children said, amen.